service this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. And let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. We'll get into our Bible study. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this Lord's Day that you have blessed us with. We pray that all that we do today will be pleasing and acceptable to you. It is for sure our desire and our intent to please you and to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless us in our endeavors. We continue to pray for this local church, that you will help us to grow and to reach our full potential. We're so thankful for the men that we have who serve, for the elders that oversee this flock, the deacons that assist them. And we are thankful, Heavenly Father, for each and every man who participates in our public service. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with them and give them health and help them to continue to serve in the way that they are. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for each and every family here at Brown Street, for all the husband and wives and the good homes that we have here. We pray that you'll bless them as they bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of your Son. We pray that you will be with us in our efforts to reach the lost. We know that we are surrounded by those who have not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that they will take advantage of your wonderful grace before it's too late. We pray that you'll help us always to stand for the truth. Help us never to compromise when it comes down to doctrine and when it comes down to our living. But we pray again that we'll do only those things that are according to your will. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We realize how great you are. We know that you have all power, all knowledge, that you know all things. We know that you're omnipresent. And we realize, Heavenly Father, that it's hard for us to comprehend the extent of your greatness, but we know that you deserve our reverence and our respect. Help us, Heavenly Father, always to give you that, not only by our words, but by the way that we live our lives as well. We continue to pray for this community in which we live. We pray that you will bless those that we reach out to with the gospel, that they will have a listening ear and respond favorably before it's too late. Continue to be with this country. We are blessed to live in a place of freedom, that we're able to have these kind of worship service without any kind of interference. Help us to take advantage of that. We pray that you'll continue to be with those who are in leadership roles. We know that we're about to have a change in presidency, and we pray that you will bless the new president and that he will make decisions that will help us to maintain the freedom that we have. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will be with the Church Universal, be with Christians all over the world. Help us all to live our lives in such a way that we'll be a good example to those that we come into contact with. And it's through the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we are looking at basically verses 24 through 28 is a little section there that begins to deal with the time when Jesus is going to come back. And so in looking at that, we made some remarks at verse 24. Then comes the end when he will deliver. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. We will not go back into that in great detail here this morning, but we did make mention that really a few different things in these verses absolutely obliterate the premillennial doctrine. And of course, verse 24 clearly does, that Jesus is not coming back to deliver or to establish rather a kingdom, but to deliver it up to God the Father. And so the kingdom is here. It's already been established. I believe it was Lewis who once, I can't remember now if I just heard him say this personally or if I heard of it. Maybe he used to say it on the radio program. I can't quite recall. But in dealing with, you know, premillennialism, really, when you begin to study it and look at every level of it and the various aspects of it, it's deep. I mean, it is very deep. I mean, everything from, you know, some of the doctrines that are associated with it, the rapture and the tribulation, and of course, things like the Antichrist, those are familiar things that you hear and that almost everyone hears of. You see signs all the time or pictures of a pair of boots that are empty, and that, you know, that's the rapture going up. Someone's been raptured. And you see bumper stickers and things like that. So things like the tribulation and the rapture and that sort of thing are pretty familiar. But when you get into what they teach on those issues, and then issues particularly that pertain to Israel and the Jews, and they are supposed to still be God's favorite people who have a place and a part in God's overall scheme of things. Eventually, there's going to be a mass conversion of Jews. And the point of it is, it gets very, very deep. But I said all that to say, Lewis used to say, if you can just prove that the kingdom has come, none of the rest matters. It obliterates everything else. And that's true. That's the fundamental. If the kingdom is here, then premillennialism is wrong, period. Everything from the rapture to the tribulation to the Antichrist and everything in between, everything after and before, none of it matters. If the kingdom is here, they're wrong. And so all you really have to do is prove that the kingdom is here. And fortunately, that's rather easy to do. And there's passage after passage that, like this one, that speaks of the kingdom. And so that's really where, if you're dealing with the premillennialism, ought to just deal with that. Can you prove that the kingdom is here? And you can. Well, in this particular passage, again, Jesus is coming, Paul says, not to establish a kingdom he failed to establish in the first place, but to deliver the kingdom up to God the Father. And so we're talking about the end times here. And obviously, this entire chapter is dealing with the resurrection. And we know that's the period. This is when the dead are going to raise, when are going to rise, when Christ comes back. And he has victory over that final enemy, which is death. And so he goes on to say he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, we understand that throughout this context, Paul is dealing with Christ from the standpoint of his humanity. And that's important to understand. If you're really going to get an understanding of these four or five verses, in this immediate context. Throughout, he's been referring to the humanity, referring to the man, Jesus Christ. And when it comes down to his subjection, you should always keep that in mind. It's as a part of his humanity, that role of redeemer that he took on, that he is in subjection to the Father. And there are many passages, even the way this words, that God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Well, that can't be dealing with the deity of Christ, because that implies that there was a point in time when that happened. And so far as God is concerned, God has never been in subjection to anybody. God, by definition, is omnipotent. And that's true with regard to all three members of the Godhead. And so whenever you think of the subjection of Christ, that has a starting time. There was a point in time when he had to become obedient to the Father. But again, I just want you to have in your mind this idea of deity is not in obedience to anybody or anything. Everything is in obedience to deity. With regard to man, if man, of course, chooses to be, you could be disobedient. But the point of it is, God, as deity, is not in subjection to anyone. So when you start thinking of the subjection of Christ, that is dealing with his humanity. There was a point in time when Jesus began to be in submission. And so keep in mind, when he talks here in this context about Jesus submitting himself, he's talking contextually about a specific act. And that act points back up to verse 24. It's the time when he would deliver the kingdom to God. That would be the final act of submission that Christ does. And then his role. Once he delivers the kingdom to God, his role as redeemer will be over. There won't be any more redeeming. There won't be any more saving. And none of that. That will all be complete. And all of that happens at, of course, this end time that Paul is describing now. And so he says, but at this point, he says he has put all authority has been put under his feet. For God has put all things in subjection to him. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. And so obviously all things were put under his feet, but not the Father. The Father was never in subjection to the Son, obviously. So that's almost common sense, but Paul points that out here. All things except the Father. Another passage, by the way, over in Philippians chapter 2, we're sort of just to validate what I was saying to you about this this subjection of Christ. Remember Philippians chapter 2 at verse 5, I think we're familiar with this context. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And so obviously, again, this is dealing with a particular moment in time, isn't it? When Jesus became a servant, he took on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Now listen, by becoming obedient. Well, what does that imply? He became obedient. What happened before that moment that he became obedient? There was an equality. That's exactly right. See, there was a point in time when the being that is Jesus was not in obedience. Why? Because he wasn't subject to anybody. That's why, you remember the Hebrew writer said he had to learn obedience by the things that he suffered. Why would Jesus have to learn obedience? Because he'd never done it before. Exactly right. Because he's God. And now, you know, full disclosure, I understand there are some brethren, and you'll have to study this text and other texts like this out for yourself, and there's some brethren who disagree with that. There are some brethren, Mike Willis I know is one, who believes that there has always been this level of authority amongst the Godhead. And the Father, it has always been above the Son, and the Son has always been in subjection to the Father, and then you have the Holy Spirit third. But I don't believe that. I don't believe I think these passages refute that. And now, you know, Paul said in one place, great is the mystery of godliness. This is not something that we're going to rest the salvation of our souls on. It's deep stuff, really. But it seems to me when you start thinking about God by nature, the very definition of deity is that someone who is omnipotent, who has all power, who has all of the attributes of God, how a being like that, whether you're talking about the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, how can they be in subjection to anyone? You know, almost, when you start having levels of authority amongst the Godhead, that's almost just like the system of Greek gods. You know, what's the difference between, a lot of people accuse those who not only are Christians but even claim to be Christians, anyone who believes in the Godhead, that we're guilty of polytheism, that we believe in a plurality of deity. No, we don't. We believe in one deity. But the one God is made up of three persons. And the difference between that and the Greek system of all of their different gods is, at least one great difference is, to them, all of these different gods that they have, the God of the sun, the God of the wind, the God of the sea, they all have different power and different levels of authority. And even, you know, some have given birth, are the father of some of the other gods. And so, but from the even from the standpoint of authority, and that's polytheism. We don't believe that. The Bible teaches there's one God, and those persons who make up the Godhead are all omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient. They're all eternal. None of them had a beginning, nor obviously will have an end. They have the attributes of deity. And when you start looking at it differently, like, well, maybe there are levels of authority within the Godhead, I start to think of polytheism a little bit. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not now, nor would I ever accuse Lewis or anyone else who takes that position of believing in polytheism. But I'm just saying, when you start thinking about it logically, how can an all-powerful being that has absolute authority be in subjection to something? Now, I said, well, how did Jesus do it? Well, he humbled himself and willingly took on the form of a servant for the very purpose of redeeming mankind. But that all had a beginning, and I believe what Paul is teaching here in 1 Corinthians 15, it's going to have an end. And when is that end going to take place? It's after he commits that final act of submission of delivering the kingdom to the Father. Then what does Paul say next? God will become what? All in all. After he does that, after he delivers the kingdom up to the Father, that last act of submission, then God becomes all in all. What does that mean? It means it goes back to the way it was before Christ took on the form of a servant. So that's my understanding of this context. And again, here at Philippians chapter 2, the passage I was reading suggests that there was a time when Jesus became obedient. So, yeah.
I can't think of the passage right now, but the passage where it talks about all things were made by Jesus.
Well, yes.
So if that's the case, who is above him in power?
Right.
When things were made.
Yes.
Yeah,
Colossians 1 is one, and Hebrews 1 also deals a lot with the deity of Christ. But Colossians 1, I mean, and all of those, and I don't know, again, I want to be careful that everybody understands that even a faithful brethren who disagree with me on this, they don't deny. I mean, there's some brethren who have denied the deity of Christ, but not on this particular issue. Colossians chapter 1. At verse 15, he is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation. For by him all things were created in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Like, I mean, there isn't a better description of the deity of Christ than this. When you stop and think, all things in other words, it's your Savior that keeps the stars in their place. He holds the universe, everything, all things he holds together because he is the creator of all things and he is before all things. So clearly this is dealing with the deity, proves the deity of Christ. But still, there are some who wouldn't deny that at all, but just believe that there was always sort of those different levels of authority amongst the Godhead. I believe this passage is teaching the very opposite of that. But again, study that out for yourself and see what you think. But Paul has a reason for bringing all of this up. He's dealing with that time, the end. That's when the resurrection is going to take place. And that's what this chapter is all about. And he's just showing the Corinthians who are denying the general resurrection, well, the time's coming when Jesus is going to come back. And what's he going to do? He's going to take the kingdom. He's going to deliver it up to God the Father. At that time, that final enemy, which is death, is going to be destroyed. And so then, again, God will become all in all at that time. But when you start denying the resurrection of Christ, the general resurrection, that's kind of taking a shot at all of this, and what the Bible teaches is going to happen at the end of time, and that's what the Corinthians are doing. They don't realize all of that. They haven't thought all of this through. But remember what we said. This is what Paul is doing. He's showing them the consequences of their no resurrection doctrine. And then he turns around and says, but you don't have to worry about that because Christ has been raised, and this is what's going to happen at the end when we follow in his steps. He's the first fruits. So we're going to be raised, and at that time, the kingdom will be delivered to God, and all of that is going to happen. All right, down at verse, that takes us then through verse 31, I believe. Not that far down, let's see. Verse 28, when all things are subject to him, and then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And again, understanding that, as I've said, when it says when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him. That's not talking about him becoming subject to God in the future, because he's already subject to God when Paul wrote this. See, so he's talking about a specific act. And that act of submission is, again, verse 24, the delivering up of the kingdom of God to the Father. Then God becomes all in all. Well, now Paul makes three arguments before he gets into the main body of what he's getting at. Which, by the way, I always feel comfortable studying letters from Paul, because when you all think, you know, that Don Wright rambles a lot, it takes him a long time to get to what he's going to say. Well, it did Paul too. So, and he wrote by inspiration. He hasn't yet gotten to the body of what he really wants to talk about in 1 Corinthians 15, but he's getting close to it. But before he does and begins to describe the resurrection and all of that, before he does, he gives three final arguments in favor of the fact that there is a resurrection. And three things that would kind of show the inconsistency of the Corinthians for saying there is no resurrection. In verse 29, he says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, that needs explaining, doesn't it? There's a lot of false doctrine, particularly by the Mormon church. The Mormons believe that this is teaching vicarious baptism, and so they practice that. They baptize for the dead, and they use this passage as their text. Evidence that we ought to be doing that. They think they did that in the first century. They did not do that in the first century. If this is teaching vicarious baptism, then there are several things that are contradicted with that in the Bible. Number one, personal accountability. There's no personal accountability. If I can live any way I want to and die in sin, and then you're my relative and you happen to be a Christian, if you can somehow pray me out of that situation, or in this case, be baptized for me, and therefore I can be saved, there's no accountability with regard to me. In fact, if I have a relative who's a Christian, I might make a deal with him. I mean, that's nonsense, isn't it? All the passages that you can think of, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, these are passages you know of. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You can't line that up with vicarious baptism or anything else that we have a responsibility to do as individuals. You can't line that up with the idea of vicarious anything. Whether it's vicariously believing for somebody else or repenting for somebody else, or in the doctrine of the Mormons, being baptized for someone else. It runs contrary to what Paul says here. You're going to give an account for the things that you have done, and so am I. And so is every individual. You know, of course, of Romans chapter 14, where Paul spoke about it at verse 10 beginning. He says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, said the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. That's not changing. And any doctrine that contradicts that is a false doctrine. Each one of us is going to give an account for ourselves. Vicarious baptism does away with that. Another thing that comes to my mind, you might can think of some other things that would be proven wrong if vicarious baptism was true, is the Bible teaching that once you die, that's it. You don't have any second chances once you die. We serve a God of second chances now. We serve a God of grace and mercy who forgives, but all that has to take place before you die. If you die in sin, that's it. And the Bible teaches that in many different places. Can you think of one passage that teaches that clearly? Okay, something else. Yeah, go ahead.
I was in a study one time with a couple of young Mormons, with a couple of other people, and they brought this very subject up about being baptized with the dead. Mm-hmm. So I asked them the question, why are you here wasting your time when you could be, if that were the case, why would you be baptized and why would you be in the water, not even come out of the water? If you could do that, just let somebody bring you a sandwich every once in a while.
Right. No answer. Right. Right. Just start being baptized for folks, huh? Or and I don't know, is it now, my knowledge of the Mormon doctrine isn't what probably it ought to be, but is it only a relative they can be baptized for, or can they be baptized for anybody?
I don't remember exactly. This was probably 20 years ago.
Right. I don't remember that. Anybody know the answer to that question? I don't know the answer to that. Right. And listen, I got plenty of relatives, so I could spend a lot of time being baptized over and over and over again. I could begin to count my relatives up. If it was limited to that, well, I'd be baptized for every relative I know and those I don't even know. Why not? And that's silly, though, isn't it? And yet, that is a doctrine that they have latched onto. And I don't know of anyone else who teaches that doctrine, but there are probably others that teach that. But it doesn't line up with the Bible. Because again, personal accountability. But then the idea that once you die, that's it. What's the passage that teaches you that you don't have any second chances? There's a few different passages. What's maybe the most popular one? The rich man and Lazarus. The parable. I mean, that clearly teaches that there's this great gulf fix between you and you can't pass from one side to another. That is screaming out. That's it. There's nothing you can do about it. Your fate is sealed. And that's true with every individual once they die. When you're alive, you have the opportunity to do what's right. It's why we plead with people to either obey the gospel or if you're in sin as a Christian, get out of that. Do it while you can. Because once you die, nobody's going to be able to be baptized for you. No one is going to be able to pray you. You know, that's purgatory, the old purgatory doctrine. You can be prayed out of it. No, that's not going to happen. Well, if vicarious sacrament, if Paul is teaching that they were baptizing people, whether friends or relatives or whoever, after they died, then that flies in the face of all of that. And we know the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So while when you read this passage at verse 29... there's no question. I would willingly admit that when you read this, particularly in the English, various English versions, it does sound like Paul is saying that they had that practice. But that's only in these English versions. It's not really what Paul is saying at all. When you go back to verse 29, and again, I don't know that I'm right. There's various interpretations of this that won't contradict the things that I've just brought up. And so I could be wrong on my take on this passage, but whenever you come to a difficult passage, just make sure your conclusion doesn't contradict any other teaching in the Bible. Like when there's more than one valid interpretation of a text, That's about the best you can do. You want to make sure that whatever your conclusion is, like we've said with the resurrection, you're willing to accept the consequences of your conclusion, and that there's no obvious contradiction to other teachings in the Bible. And there's a lot of subjects that fall into that category. So here, as we look at this particular passage, again, verse 29, it says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? The key in all of that is that little phrase, on behalf of the dead. And what that really means, the Greek word there is sometimes even translated in view of, is what really Paul is getting at, in view of the dead. And he's continuing this, he's making an argument, again, one of three last arguments that he's making for not denying the resurrection. He's asking them, the Corinthians, you're saying there's no resurrection. Then basically he's asking them, why do you practice baptism in view of the dead? Like, why is a person baptized in the first place? To be saved. If there is no resurrection, why are you practicing baptism? In fact, even the baptism itself is symbolized by what? Death, burial, and resurrection. If there is no resurrection, baptism makes no sense at all. And yet, the Corinthians obviously were practicing baptism. They were all baptized. And so, I mean, there's no doubt they continued that. And so Paul's asking, if the dead die and cease to exist, why in view of the dead are you being baptized? In view of the fact that people die and cease to exist, why are you baptizing people? That seems to me to be what Paul is getting at. And that would fit his overall argumentation. And again, it doesn't violate any, contradict anything else in the Bible. And in the Greek text, it meets the demand of what those words mean, on behalf of or in view of. And so that's my, now you, I can't even remember. I didn't go back and look at all the various positions that brethren take. But there are some other things I've heard that don't really contradict anything. Say, well, you know, that could be right. So I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But what I'm suggesting to you fits the context in his argument with regard to the resurrection. He's simply asking them, why in view of the dead, if you claim they don't rise, why are you baptized? Why are you even practicing baptism? It makes no sense at all. So, yeah, great. Right. And again, we start asking the question, well, why are you baptized in the first place? I mean, isn't it in view? I mean, obviously, there's a few different answers to that question, for we know Acts 2:38 is for the forgiveness of sin. But why do you want your sins forgiven? It's in view of the reward that you're gonna get, the reward of heaven. And if you're just going to cease to exist, well, that was just kind of a waste of time, wasn't it? But one thing we all can agree on, you understand, there are other viable conclusions about the wording of Paul here that doesn't include vicarious baptism. And if you take the vicarious baptism position, you're taking a position that contradicts many biblical principles, and so it must be wrong. All right, then he says, he gives another argument. He says at verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beast at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Like, it's a valid argument. Why in the world, not just Paul, but he uses himself because his life was on the line many times. He risked his life for the Lord over and over. But he wasn't the only one. And so why in the world are individuals risking their life if all you're going to do is die and cease to exist? Why did he fight with beast at Ephesus? Probably a figurative wording there. He's probably talking about the enemies of Christ as beast there. But I don't care how you take that. If you think Paul fought with lions, literally, why in the world, if he did it for Christ. Why in the world would he do that? Now, we know from places like 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you remember Paul talked about the danger that he was in when he was in Ephesus, in Asia. And you remember how he worded that? We had the sentence of death in ourselves. Like he really thought, whatever he's talking about here, it's referring to the same thing. He thought when he was in Ephesus that he was going to die. The enemies were pressing against him so much and his companions. It didn't look like there was a way out. Paul literally thought, this is it. We're going to become martyrs for the Lord. And somehow God delivered them. And that's what he talks about in 2 Corinthians. But why would he put himself in that situation? Why would he be whipped and stoned and all of that stuff? Why would he do any of that if there is no resurrection from the dead? And so that doesn't make any sense. Even the Corinthians would commend men like Paul and others who showed so much courage. But really, when you stop and think about it, if you just die and cease to exist, and certainly Paul, as an inspired apostle, if anybody knew that was the case, he would know that it's kind of silly to put your life in so much peril if you're just going to die and cease to exist. And then one more thing, and again, he's not making deep arguments here. He just threw three out quickly before he got into the body of his lesson. He says at verse 33, now this is important. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So that's his third argument. Oh, why? You need to walk away from this no resurrection doctrine. Why? And now this is something we need to understand, because false doctrine is dangerous. And when we always apply this passage to people, because it is applicable to people. But Paul is talking about doctrine. Be careful what doctrine you associate with, because it has an influence on you. In this case, with the Corinthians, if people in mass buy into the fact that there is no resurrection, the next step is, just as we've been saying, if we're just going to cease to exist, we may as well eat, drink, and be merry. And that leads to sinful living. It's like I've always said, it's like Calvinism does the same thing. The faith-only doctrine does the same thing. If I really believe for real, with all of my heart, soul, and mind, that all I have to do is believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I'm going to heaven, won't that at least open the door or the temptation to basically live the way I want to live and still believe in Jesus and I'm going to heaven? That's a dangerous doctrine. We shouldn't associate with that kind of doctrine at all. And that's why I always tell people, based on this passage, you have to be careful what books you read, what preachers you listen to. I know some members love listening to these TV evangelists who are dynamic and, you know, they're moving and they have these messages that can really stir you up. You better be careful, because they're teaching false doctrine. And that bad company can corrupt good morals, even doctrine. We know it to be physical with people, but even with doctor, did that second bell ring? Did it? Really? Y'all are just looking at me like that. I'm sorry. All right, we'll pick up there. We'll get into the body of all of this on next week. Appreciate your attention.